that have to do with fundamentals, things like what must I do to be saved. We looked at also a lesson on what must I do to stay saved. Once I'm in the right relationship with God, then how does the New Testament address continuing, as it were, in the faith? I think 2 weeks ago when I was here and before I went off on the meeting in Georgia, we looked at things that are associated with the church as to the fact that teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I've commanded you, and how that there's a lot more teaching that's obviously involved than just how to become a Christian, but now once I'm a Christian, what do I do? And that the continued steadfast in the apostles' doctrine. Today I want to do a study with you from the book of Acts, and we'll start in Acts chapter 1. Obviously, the first part of this chapter is somewhat of an introductory section to what was actually coming beginning in Acts 2. We've discussed how that the beginning of the plan of God, the eternal purpose of God in the church, started on that day of Pentecost, recorded in Acts 2. But today we want to talk about the church, the kingdom. I want to start with these three verses. Just read them out loud and you follow along. And then I want to invite your attention to the last two verses of the book of Acts. That'd be Acts chapter 28 and the last two verses. But we start out, Luke wrote the book of Acts, guided by the Holy Spirit, to a man named Theophilus. The former treaty have I, O Theophilus, made of all that Jesus began both to do and to teach. Now that would be the gospel of Luke, according to what you would realize in the account. Luke chapter 1, verses 1 to 4 would give background to that. And then it says, until the day in which he was taken up, after that he, through the Holy Ghost, had given commandment unto the apostles whom he had chosen. So again, Luke now is going to take chapter 24 of the book of Luke, where it says that Jesus ascended on high, and then the apostles go back to Jerusalem, and he's tying now these two books together. But look at verse 3 in particular. It says, to whom also he showed himself alive after his passion or his suffering by many infallible proofs. Now, we have some of those recorded, but we don't have, obviously, all of them. But there was no question this man who had been dead was alive, very much alive. And they saw him not only alive on the earth, they saw him ascend into heaven. It says, being seen of them 40 days, and then it says, in this 40-day time that Jesus was with them, here's what he talked to them about. And speaking of the things pertaining to the kingdom of God. In the fourth chapter of Matthew, no sooner is Jesus baptized of John, he goes into the wilderness for the temptation, and when he comes out, Jesus' message was, repent ye, the kingdom of heaven is at hand. So the kingdom was a very special message that Jesus preached, not just in his earthly ministry, but now, before he ascended on high. Now there's a lot of questions the apostles had about the kingdom. As you continue to read chapter 1, you'd say that they ask him the question, will you now restore the kingdom to Israel? Referring to, in their mind, somewhat of a unique situation of what was commonly believed among the Jews, that the Israelite nation would ultimately be restored to its grandeur and power. By the way, premillennialism today pretty much argues that same case of a geopolitical kingdom that has actual boundaries and has actual dominion, has an actual headquarters, and ultimately, the Messiah is going to sit on David's throne and from Jerusalem and rule a reign of peace, as the Old Testament foretold. All of that, by the way, in the Old Testament is prefigured, all in view of the coming of the church. But they still had some issues with reference to the understanding of a lot of things Jesus said about the kingdom. So this 40 days after his resurrection, what is he talking about? Things pertaining to the kingdom of God. Now look at the end of the book of Acts, and Acts 28, note verses 30, I think it's 30 and 31, yes. Here's Paul now in Rome, which by the way, it would be odd that you would close the book of Acts with a man named Paul, because he's the chief persecutor of the church. You read Galatians chapter 1, and really, you know, Acts chapters 8 and 9 and so forth until his conversion. But here is the what we call the one born out of due season, 1 Corinthians 15, who did see the Lord on the road to Damascus. It says, Paul dwelt 2 whole years in his own hired house, receiving all that came in unto him. Okay, so he is still a prisoner. And he writes a lot of epistles here that we call the prison epistles, or is commonly called the prison epistles. But then it says, preaching the kingdom of God and teaching those things which concern the Lord Jesus Christ with all confidence, no man forbidding him. So, you take the beginning of the book of Acts and the end of the book of Acts, and you find in these two sections, as the book opens and as the book closes, a particular message that's being presented that the Holy Spirit through Luke wanted Theophilus to understand. Now, Jesus had talked about the kingdom, even in Luke's gospel, if you read Luke's gospel. And now, after his resurrection, before his ascension, what is he telling the apostles in Acts 1 verse 3? Things pertaining to the kingdom of God. Now, the Holy Spirit would guide them into all truth, as Jesus told them in John 14, 15 and 16. But the picture here is, Jesus is not going to tell them everything they needed to know before he ascended on high. The Holy Spirit would guide them into all truth, and then through the preaching of the gospel of the kingdom, that phrase does appear in the New Testament, then even the Apostle Paul, later a convert, obviously then one of the apostles, he's going to preach this. He's going to stress the kingdom of God. So what I want to do is to show you there is a study in the book of Acts that runs this theme of the kingdom and the king of the kingdom, obviously, because to have one is to have the other, and what that means to life. It's not just studying about Jesus being the king and the kingdom being the church. Well, what does that have to do with me and you? And what does that have to do with anybody on this planet, for that matter, and for anybody that will yet be born or has been born and you know, is no longer in the world? So what we want to look at is three particular things. There's some keys now in the book of Acts concerning this kingdom. One is the sovereignty of the king. And sovereignty carries with the idea of absolute power and control. He doesn't share it with anybody in the sense that there's nobody on the earth by which that has the same authority he has. It doesn't mean that there's not authorities on the earth, but it means nobody has the authority like he has the authority. And there are many verses in the epistles that point that out. So and by the way, we're going to talk about what does sovereignty really mean? It's one thing to, maybe this is a new term to you. If you're young, maybe it is. If you're old, hopefully it's not. But what does that term really mean? And how does that mean, what does it mean to life? Then second of all, we're going to look at the servants in the kingdom. The people of God are identified in Scripture by many different expressions. The church, the kingdom, the body, the priesthood, the temple, many, many expressions. Then individually, those that are in these expressions are called certain things. For example, church called out saints. Okay, those are the expressions that go parallel. Kingdom, servant. Those are the expressions that go parallel. Body, members. Those are the parallel expressions that run as you go through Scripture. Okay, like temple of God, living stone. Each Christian is a living stone in the temple of God. So, and why would God explain this worldwide living organization of people in such terms? To help us understand. To help us to understand the difference between what is the kingdom and what isn't the kingdom. By the way, that's vital to understand that. And then third of all, I want to talk about the spirituality of the kind of kingdom. Because if you look at Acts chapter 1, particularly in verse 6, when they ask the question, will you now restore the kingdom to Israel? Jesus didn't give a straightforward answer. He basically says, it is not for you to know the times or the seasons which the Father has put in his own power. But, in other words, it's not for me to explain to you what is the nature of this kingdom and what is the will of the Father with reference to the kingdom, but here's what I am explaining to you, not only to know, but also to do. And then, of course, he's talking about the Holy Spirit coming on them in just a very short period of time, on the day of Pentecost. Okay? So let's first of all talk about the idea of sovereignty. Sovereignty. This is exactly one of the points that Peter makes in the sermon in Acts 2. Now, you start in Acts 2:22. You know, you don't have to start there. It's really before that. But in verse 22, he says, ye men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man approved of God among you by miracles and wonders and signs, which God, God the Father, did by him, says, in the midst of you, in your presence, as you yourselves also know. So the message of his sermon is who? Jesus of Nazareth, whom you know. When you get down then to his major argument point in the sermon, he says, therefore, let all the house of Israel know assuredly. Know what? God made that same Jesus, whom you crucified, both Lord and Christ. Now, those two terms, Lord and Christ, I mean, sometimes we can become so familiar with terms, we just don't really think about the significance of them. Those were major terms in that statement right there. Lord, kurios, is the word that means ruler, the one who rules over somebody. Okay? In Revelation, he is called King of Kings, Lord of Lords. That means there are those who rule over something down here, but he rules over the rulers. So when we're talking about sovereignty, we're talking about absolute authority. He rules over all rulers. By the way, that would be the White House in our country, to every whatever house there is, whatever castle, whatever, you know, place of executive or king or whatever. He is the king of all kings. He is the supreme ruler of a dominion that all kings in the world are also under. God made him. Not the apostles made him. Not somebody in Israel made him. God made the same Jesus whom you crucified. Made him Lord. And then says, made him Christ. Kurios. That word in the Old Testament is the word for Messiah, as you would find it found even in the New Testament. And it meant the anointed one. The anointed one. It carried with it the idea of a person who would then, in an inauguration setting, be anointed with oil and then be recognized, set forward, and presented before the people, behold your king. You go all the way back in the Old Testament, the days of the kings of Israel. I mean, even the United Kingdom and then the divided kingdom. This is your king. Okay? Well, what is that saying to these people? What is that saying to these Jews of out of every nation under heaven? God made that same Jesus whom you crucified, that Jesus of Nazareth, has made him ruler and made him the anointed one. Jews understood what that meant. And by the way, if he's a king, which is what Christ means, that means he has to have a kingdom. The very idea that God would make a king and there be no kingdom is absolute absurdity. If someone were to walk through, I am the king of the mountain. By the way, you ever played that game? The king of the mountain. What does that mean? That means this mountain is my domain. I control it. I rule it. If you come here, you've got to come to the king. Okay? And by the way, the whole idea behind that game is what? Dethrone the king. Take the king off the mountain and you become king of the mountain. Well, who put Jesus king? God made that same Jesus. By the way, God don't make mistakes, right? So then you come to Acts 17. In the 17th chapter of the book of Acts, the Apostle Paul now is preaching that Jesus is Christ. He goes back into the Old Testament scriptures. He places the Old Testament text of scriptures along with what Jesus actually did and what God did through him. He's putting them side by side, and certain of these people see it. Certain don't, but certain do. Let's go to Acts 17. Paul, as his manner was, went in unto them, and three Sabbath days reasoned with them out of the scriptures. Now, the word scripture there would refer to the Old Testament scriptures in particular, because the New Testament was in the process of being written, but was not yet completed. So, but all scripture is inspired of God. We know that, 2 Timothy 3:16. So when all scripture, the faith, once delivered unto the saints, is completed, even Matthew through Revelation is the scripture. Okay? But Paul has taken the Old Testament scriptures, all the prophetic statements about the Messiah, and then he is taking what Jesus actually said and did, and it all harmonizes. Every bit of it. It's like you're weaving a tapestry. Okay? What is he doing? Opening and alleging that Christ must needs have suffered. Old Testament foretold that. And risen from the dead. Old Testament said that too. Psalm 16, Peter preached that in Acts 2. And then it says, and that this Jesus whom I preach unto you, this one that has fulfilled the Old Testament scriptures, he is Christ. He is Christ. Now, he didn't previously believe that, right? Saul of Tarsus didn't believe he was the Messiah. But now he's preaching he's the Christ. Drop on down to verses 6 and 7. It says, and when they had found them not, they drew Jason and certain brethren unto the rulers of the city. These are these unbelievers in Thessalonica that don't want to listen to what Paul's got to say about Jesus. It says, crying, these that have turned the world upside down. What do you mean, these people that have turned the world upside down? See, this message has been being spread now in many different areas. By the way, beginning in Jerusalem, right? And now it's being spread all the way into Europe. Because Thessalonica is in Europe. Okay? It says, these have come hither also. Then verse 7, whom Jason has received, these all do contrary to the decrees of Caesar. Now, wait a minute. Verses 2 and 3, it says, Jesus, or Paul, as his manner was, went in unto them, and three Sabbath days reasoned with them out of the Scriptures. What does studying the Old Testament Scripture have to do with doing something contrary to Caesar? Well, there's something Paul's preaching here that they think conflicts with politics. Because read the rest of that verse. What is it that they are saying that Paul is doing that's contrary to Caesar? Verse 7 says, saying there is another king. Well, where does it say back in verse 3 that Paul said there's another king? When the Bible says that Paul said, and this Jesus whom I preach unto you is Christ. They knew what that meant. You ever seen the expression in the Bible, Christ Jesus? Christ Jesus? If you were to put that in very simple terms, you know, here's how in America we would say that. King Jesus. King Jesus. Every time you see the phrase Christ Jesus, you just think King Jesus. Because that's what it meant. When Paul preached that Jesus is the Christ, they put two and two together. He's saying he's a king. We have but one sovereign over the Roman Empire. That's Caesar. And so what they did was, they confused what Paul meant, or actually the Holy Spirit through Paul meant, thinking that this one you're preaching is the rival to Caesar. Did not even the Jews, according to Matthew 22, try to do that to Jesus? Then they turned around and said, yeah, is it lawful to give tribute unto Caesar or not? Of course, Jesus took a denarii, had Caesar's inscription and his image on it, and it says, whose inscription is it? They said, Caesar. He said, render unto Caesar the things that are Caesar, unto God the things that are God. Did Jesus, is he saying, I'm here to overthrow Caesar? No. Let me tell you something. You know who Caesar's best friends really were, whether he knew it or not? It was Christians. By the way, guess who's Caesar by the time you come to Acts 17 in history? Guess who's Caesar? Nero is Caesar. You're doing contrary to the decrees of Nero. By the way, that'll get you in hot water, won't it? Folks, it was during the days of Nero that Paul died. It was during the days of Nero, evidently, that Peter died. It was during the days of Nero that a lot of people who are Christians died. To say that, and for someone to argue that, is to mean your death. That's how serious this was. By the way, that stopped Paul from preaching it, right? Oh, no, I don't want to get in hot water with Caesar. You know, when the Jews in Jerusalem, as you study the book of Acts, and ultimately they want him tried in Jerusalem, and Paul is in Caesarea, and ultimately, you know, Felix, you know, going to send him back to Jerusalem where he'd be tried. What does Paul do? He appeals unto Caesar. Guess who that Caesar was he appealed to? Nero. Listen, if in Acts 17, Paul was preaching against the decrees of Nero, why on earth would he appeal to Nero? That makes perfect sense, right? That's just logical that you would appeal to the person that people in here in Thessalonica and Europe are saying, you're preaching against Nero. You're preaching decrees against Nero. All Caesars for that matter. No. By the way, when it was all over, evidently he was acquitted. Because if you read the book of 1 Timothy, he went into Macedonia, left Timothy at Ephesus, 1 Timothy 1 verse 3. Later on, he is brought into prison again and put to death. 2 Timothy teaches us that. But the fact of the matter is, this is not contrary to the kingdoms of the world. And people need to understand that. The kingdom and the church, they're one and the same group of people. You're not talking about two different groups of people. You're talking about the fulfillment of the Old Testament scriptures that refer to the coming of the Messiah and His kingdom. Well, when in the world did that start? It starts as it was began to be preached in Acts 2. God made that same Jesus whom you crucified Lord and Messiah, Christ. That means the kingdom's here. And that's what they preached from Acts 2 all the way to Acts 28, right? And then what Paul preached in Rome, what we read in verses 30 and 31, what's he preaching in Rome? By the way, that's another idea. The very fact that he is preaching the kingdom in Rome, who lives in Rome? Who controls Rome? Nero does. By the way, it says, with all confidence he said that. Confidence in what? Well, he's going to cut my head off. Not then. Later on, yes, not then. What? Because Paul knew what he was talking about. And that's what he's trying to get these people to see. We're not in conflict with the state. We are the state's best friend, if you really studied this. By the way, who are supposed to represent as the model citizens of the United States of America? Who are? New Testament Christians, right? Whether this country, as we say, goes down the drain or whatever, who is still supposed to be a holy nation? Who is still supposed to be this special treasure of God, 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 9? New Testament Christians. See, we're going to render unto the government the things that are under the government. Romans 13 teaches that, if nothing else. And we're going to render unto God the things that belong to God. Because the kingdom of God has a totally different kind of nature than the kingdoms of this world. The kingdoms of this world are political, and they're tied to a lot of things that's tied to politics. This over here is God's system. And God made Jesus sovereign. Look at the 18th chapter of the book of Acts. Not only do the apostles teach this, not only did Jesus stress this, as it were, in Acts 1 and verse 3, in Acts 18, when Aquila and Priscilla take Apollos to the side and explain unto him, as it were, the way of the Lord more perfectly, you know what Apollos starts teaching? Watch what Apollos does. For he mightily convinced the Jews, and that publicly. Publicly, what does that mean? That means like doing what I'm doing, or on a street corner somewhere, out in the open. Okay, publicly, showing by the scriptures. By the way, is Paulus using anything different from what Paul would use? Opening and alleging from what? Reasoned with them out of the scriptures? That's what Apollos is doing. So evidently, Aquila and Priscilla sat down with Apollos and showed him the scriptures and how Jesus fulfilled that. Apollos is converted, convinced of that. What's Apollos now preaching? He's preaching out of the scriptures that Jesus was Christ. Carrying with the idea of what? Exactly the theme you run through scripture. By the way, what does sovereign mean? Let me sort of, as my dad used to say, drive a peg down home and talk about one particular point before we move on real quick. The church is not a democracy. There's no group of men somewhere in the world that sits down in a room or a geographical location once a year and determines what is the policy of Churches of Christ. Now, you and I individually sit down with our Bibles, and collectively in Bible studies sit down with our Bibles, and we study our Bibles to come to the conclusion as to what is the truth. Because, by the way, the Word of God is the truth, John 17:17. And the sum of thy word is true, American Standard Translation of Psalm 119:160. You and I, whenever we get into a situation, we don't sit around and, as I sometimes call it, as I was told, and pool our ignorance together. We say, let's go find what the book says. And let's believe what the book says. And let's do what the book says. And know that that is guaranteed to please God. Now, that's not always the attitude that people take when it comes to all kinds of matters. But if I'm going to honor the sovereign of not just the church, I'm going to tell you something. Jesus said himself before he ascended on high, all power has been given unto me in heaven. Folks, that's not just the earth, right? In heaven and on earth. There is a sense in which Jesus, the Bible teaches, is king right now over both the things in heaven and the things on this earth. Listen, whether a person obeys the gospel or doesn't, he is king, he is sovereign, whether a person follows the Bible or doesn't. Now, he is especially revered as sovereign to those that are in his kingdom who have obeyed the gospel, and the Lord has added them to the church. Remember what Jesus said, I'll give unto you the keys of the kingdom of heaven, and whatsoever you bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, whatsoever you loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. What kingdom is he talking about? I say unto thee, thou art Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church. Church, kingdom, two different terms, talking about the same thing. Peter, you mean to tell me you're going to be given keys to, as it were, open up the door to allow people to bind and have things that were binding are now bounding on them and things that are loosed are now loosed on them? Yes. When did that start? Acts 2. Began in Acts 2, and it will begin, it will continue till the Lord comes back and he takes the kingdom to heaven, 1 Corinthians 15:24. Folks, that kingdom is the church. Sovereign. Whatsoever you do in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus. Didn't just say Jesus. What does Lord Jesus mean? Absolute authority. When a prophet in the Old Testament came in to preach a message, here's how he started his message. Thus saith the Lord. Or thus says the Lord, we would say. What do you mean, thus says the Lord? Amos, go back and preach that to your own people. No. God sent me to tell you this. And I will go back home. But my mission is thus says the Lord. While this is coming out of my mouth, I didn't originate this message. This is God's own word. Now, what you do with it has everything to do with whether you revere him as sovereign. That's serious business, isn't it? In the day of judgment, whose words are going to judge every human being on this planet? I'm not talking about just you and me. He that rejecteth me and receiveth not my word has one that judges him. The word I have spoken, the same shall judge him in the last day. Does anybody in here not understand what that means? Folks, this isn't just preacher having something to preach or a Bible class teacher having something to teach. This is serious business to be in the kingdom of God where all spiritual blessings are found in Christ, Ephesians 1:3. That means if I'm going to reverence Him as Lord in Christ, I'm going to act that way. Why call ye me Lord, Lord, and what? Finish that verse, Luke 6:46. Why call ye me Lord, Lord, and what? I don't have to quote it right, you know it. Folks, that word will be opened up in the day of judgment. Not everyone that says unto me, Lord, Lord, will enter into the kingdom of heaven. Did I just make that up? Or is that what the king actually said? Well, look up Matthew 7:21 and see if that's not what the king actually said. Someone says, oh, preacher, don't do that. You'll run folks off. No, I am your best friend right now. You need to know that. Whether you know it or you need reminding of it, you need to know that. God made him king. And nobody's going to take him off that throne but the one that put him on that throne. And no man, no woman, no boy, no girl, nobody has the right to change the sovereignty of that king. Do you want to do the right thing? And do you believe the Bible is the right thing to do? Those are two of the most important questions you'll ever be asked. Now, let's go find the right thing to do, and let's do it. Isn't that clear? I didn't say it was easy to do. Isn't that clear? So now we're going to be servants. That's what these people were. Look at Acts 4. Notice this little statement. Peter and John come back from the Sanhedrin, and they are threatened by the Sanhedrin. By the way, the Sanhedrin doesn't give idle threats. They crucified Jesus. They wouldn't have any qualms getting rid of Peter and John. When Peter and John come back and tell them how that they've been basically told not to preach in this man's name anymore, they report in verse 23. It says down in verse 29, they're praying to God the Father now that he would allow them to do something. Do what? Preach this word. Now, Lord, behold their threatenings and grant unto thy servants. Who's he talking about? The apostles? No. The ones doing the praying. Grant unto us, your servants, with all boldness they may speak the word. That's an amazing passage. The very idea that this group of folks had crucified Jesus and now they're turning on Jesus' folks. And here are people that had just obeyed the gospel. Folks, these are new converts praying this prayer. These aren't old converts. They haven't been Christians long. And you turn around, by the way, would these be the stony ground soil of Luke 8? You know, when time of temptation comes, they wither away and, you know, fall away. Does this sound like people falling away? Does this sound like good ground to you? Oh, they're far from the stony ground. Grant unto thy servants. By the way, they know they're in the kingdom. They use an expression to denote that they're in the kingdom. Look at Acts 16 and verse 17. Here is a statement that comes out of a non-Christian who is actually possessed with a demon, a damsel that they were using, soothsayers were using. It says in verse 17, the same, this girl, followed Paul and us and cried, saying, these men are the servants of the Most High God, which show unto us the way of salvation. That's astonishing. By the way, was that true? Was it true what this demon out of this girl said? Yeah, it was true. And by the way, what did Paul do when that happened? He didn't turn to him and say, hey, just keep on saying it. They won't listen to us. Maybe they'll listen to you. What did he do? He turns around and he casts the demon out. By the way, would that be a sign unto people that they were truly servants of the Most High God? By the way, they're not working for Satan, would they? Satan's not going to cast out Satan, right? Who cast out demons? He who works for God cast out demons. Of course, the situation as you read it, you'll find out they didn't like it because it got into their pocketbook. Turn to Acts 27 and verse 23. Here's Paul on the boat to Rome in the middle of a storm. And the everybody on that boat, by the way, Luke included because the pronoun here is us, Paul makes this statement in verse 23. He says, "For there stood by me this night the angel of God, whose I am and whom I serve." Serve. In other words, God dispatched an angel to then tell Paul that night during the storm that there's not going to be any loss of life, only the loss of the ship. He relayed that to this centurion, this soldier. And if they had followed Paul, and by the way, they did, though some did not, did they lose their lives? Not a soul was lost. Not a one. Why? Because there's a God whom I serve. I'm his servant. Now let's very quickly look at the spirituality of this kind of kingdom. The very idea that premillennialism argues that one day there's going to be carnal warfare in the world, by which there's going to be a battle of Armageddon in the Middle East, and the blood's going to come up to the horses' bridles, according to the statements out of the book of Revelation, as though that's a literal, actual occurrence still to take place in the future, is absolutely foreign to anything you read outside the book of Revelation. By the way, the book of Revelation is very symbolic, okay? And there's a lot of things in there is that it's tough for 21st century American Bible students to really see all the nuances of it, but trust me, they all knew what John was writing in their day for their day. But the picture here is, as you look at this kingdom, you will find it is totally different from any kind of political kingdom you find in the world. Look at Acts 8 and verse 12. Here's Philip. Philip goes down to Samaria. By the way, that's not Judea. That's Samaria, a country Jews didn't have a lot to do with. Even the Samaritan woman said, what? Why do you talk to me being a Samaritan, for Jews have no dealings with Samaritans? Philip goes to Samaria, preaches to them Jesus. You'll find that, verse 5. Philip went down to the city of Samaria, preached Christ unto them. By the way, preached King unto them. Then look at verse 12. When they believed Philip, preaching the things concerning what? What's Philip preaching? The gospel. Yeah, but what does the Holy Spirit say he was preaching? The kingdom of God. If he's preaching that Jesus is Christ, he's also preaching that Christ has a what? A kingdom. Preaching the kingdom of God, says, they believed the things preaching concerning the kingdom of God and the name of Jesus Christ, Jesus the King. What did they do? Well, they all wanted a passport so that they could get inside that boundary of countries so that they could serve that particular king. What did they do? They were baptized, both men and women. Here is the sovereign king. Here is the kingdom you can be a part of. And here's how you can get in that kingdom. And what did the men and the women do? They were baptized. Why are people baptized if you start in Acts 2:38 and go all the way through Scripture? Why are they baptized? For the remission of sins. To the washing away of one's sins. To call on the name of the Lord. Acts 2:38, Acts 22:16. Look at Acts 14 and verse 22. Here's another thing about this kingdom. Paul now, going through the first missionary journey, confirming the souls of the disciples, exhorting them to continue in the faith, that we must, not say possibly or likely, he said, we must. We must, through much tribulation. That word there for tribulation means pressure. It means to be put in a tight place and pressured. Tribulation, okay? We must, through much tribulation, enter into the kingdom of God. Well, they're already in the church. What's he talking about? He's talking about, if I'm going to stay in this kingdom that one day is going to be where God is, that kingdom, what am I going to have to do while I'm in the church, while I'm in the kingdom? I'm going to have to suffer pressure. Yea, all that live godly in Christ Jesus. Finish the verse. 2 Timothy 3:12. Shall suffer persecution. Enter ye at the straight gate, for wide is the gate, and broad is the way that leads to destruction, and many there be that go in thereat. Because straight is the gate, and narrow is the way that leads unto life, and few there be that find it. Matthew 7:13-14. What is that? There is no easy road to heaven. There is no easy road to obey the gospel. There's no easy road to stay in the gospel. So just get used to it. Understand, you and I are never going to be in the majority. Never. It's never going to happen. Jesus is not popular with the world. I'm not talking about the Jesus of people's imagination. I'm talking about the real Jesus. And the Jesus of the book is the real Jesus. Shake or nod. This is the real Jesus. And we will put up with whatever it takes to put up with. For the kingdom, that's the church, to be where God is in the kingdom of heaven. Then look at Acts 28, next to the last verse, and the lesson be yours. Acts 28, verses 22 and 23. Here are certain Jews in Rome. Paul shows up now at Rome. He's appealed to Caesar. They ask him, "We desire to hear of thee what thou thinkest. For as concerning this S-E-C-T, sect. What in the world is a sect? If you were to ask a Jew, what is a sect of the Jews? Well, that would be Pharisee, Sadducee, different branch. By the way, our English word today would be denomination. So let me just read it as though we use our common vernacular. We want to hear what you think. For as concerning this denomination, we know that everywhere it is spoken against. That sound like reading your Bible today? Sound anything familiar to what you learned today? If not in the state of Alabama, I should have taken you to Evans, Georgia last week. I was told by these brethren that it's tough to be a Christian in that part of the world. People ask me, say, how many members are over there where you preach at Bethel? I said, you know, around 300. How about Whiteville, Jeff? You told him, about 300. Man, what are y'all doing? Nothing different from what you're doing. Why aren't we having that kind of numbers? Well, good question. You doing the work? Doing the best we can? Let me tell you something, folks. The message of the gospel isn't popular, is it? You get outside this Bible belt we call the Bible belt, you'll see real fast. We must, through much tribulation, enter into the kingdom of God. You stand up and preach that this is the real Jesus. You take a stand privately in a discussion of the Bible. Now, this is the real Jesus. This is the one we're going to obey, right? Listen, we've got to convince some of our own brethren this. Much less people that aren't even in the church. This is the real Jesus right here. And everywhere we are being spoken against. Well, I get that. Trust me, I had all kind of persecution in Georgia when I was in high school. In Bremen. I understand that. I understood when they were talking to me over in Evans, Georgia this past week, what they were going through. I said, I know what you're talking about. By the way, I was born in LaGrange, Georgia, so I know a little bit about Georgia. It's tough. It's tough to stand for what the king actually says in a world that wants to compromise in every way, shape, form, or fashion. So here's what Paul did. Not what I think Paul did. Here is what Paul did. verse 23. And when they had appointed him a day, in other words, you're having a one-day gospel meeting, as we would say. When they had appointed him a day, there came many to him to his lodging, to whom he expounded. Now, what does that mean, expounded? That means he's taken the scriptures, which he normally does anyway, and he is opening and alleging that Christ must needs have suffered and be raised from the dead, and that this Jesus whom I preach unto you is Christ, is King. Oh, that's Acts 17, verse 3. We've already looked at it. Oh, expounding and testified the kingdom of God. Now listen, what they called a denomination of Judaism, what does Paul call what he's doing? He calls it the kingdom of God. Oh, now that's not popular. Paul, don't you know everywhere it's being spoken against? Yeah? I've been the recipient of some of that persecution. I'll tell you something. It don't change the Bible. Does it? It's because it's not popular. Does that change the Bible? Does that change what the facts say? No. And if I'm going to honor the King God made King, what am I going to do? Then I'm going to suffer persecution. Because you see, the kingdom of this world and my kingdom, Jesus said, is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, then would my servants, to use the proper term, then would my servants fight that I should not be delivered. Henceforth, my kingdom's not of this world. The weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but mighty through God to the pulling down of strongholds, casting down imagination. Listen, as a lot of people have an imagination about Jesus, this is the real Jesus. Shake or nod. This is the real Jesus. Not one that is imagined in somebody's mind. Casting down imagination, okay, and all thought, bringing into captivity every thought to the obedience of Christ. It's in your Bible. It's in everybody's Bible. That's 2 Corinthians chapter 10, verses 3 to 5. We're not here to take a gun or a knife or nuclear bomb or whatever and blow anybody up to try to convert them to the truth. And folks, this is a weapon. This is the sword of the Spirit. And you put on the shield of faith. And you have your loins girt about with truth. And you put on the breastplate of righteousness to do right. And you put on the helmet of salvation. And you're not going out here to lick and to slay everybody. You're going out here as a messenger of peace. For on your feet are your feet shod with the preparation of the gospel of peace. We're not about war. We're not about conflict. We are people here to preach the Prince of Peace. Let us all obey the same gospel, the real Jesus, and have peace. But if that's not your agenda, trust me, soldiers of Christ, arise and put your armor on. The battle is here, within and without. But this kingdom, this King is worth your life. Bringing every thought into the obedience of Christ. We're here to obey our King. He is King whether I obey Him or not. But let Him be your King. He died for you. He's raised from the dead so that your death is not your end. He goes to prepare a place for you. He's coming back to take you home. Are you subject? Will you not crucify your old man? In that act of repentance and that change of mind, bring forth that fruit of repentance, making that noble confession of what you believe with all your heart. Jesus Christ is the Son of God. Be baptized, buried with Him, raised with Him, live for Him one day live with Him. Folks, it's a win-win situation. If you're subject, you need to come back to your first love. Maybe you've let the battle discourage you. Maybe you've gone back and fighting for the other side. The Lord will take you back. God's people will take you back. That's the greatness of the gospel. The King, the kingdom, that's what you find in the book of Acts. That's what they preached. It turned the world upside down. It'll turn this world upside down too. If you're subject today, won't you come as Tim, Larry, and I are here to assist you while together, stand and sing.